This point in our worship service, we are, in a way, coming now and assembling before the throne of God and quietly waiting on Him to speak to us. We began this morning as God called us to worship Him from His Word, and as He called us, then we asked Him to bless us in this, to be with us as we approached Him. And as He commanded us, we sang a hymn to Him. And then we came as He's instructed to us, and we confessed our sins before Him. And we asked Him to have mercy on us for Christ's sake. And we heard His Word saying to us that we are forgiven for Christ's sake. And then we brought to Him our gifts and our offerings to give Him thanks as we're instructed in the Word. And we praised Him through the doxology, and we asked Him to receive these things from us. And we sang to Him again. And now we come and we sit and we quietly listen in faith and wait for God to speak to us. And He does that this morning by His Spirit through His Word. So let's turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. You may remember earlier in this epistle back in chapter 6, we learned that in God's Word there is both milk and there is meat. The milk, we learned, is the basic principles of the Christian faith, the most simple, basic gospel doctrines that we teach to new Christians in particular when they come into the church. But there's also meat in God's Word. And the meat is the more penetrating, the more complex doctrines in the Word of God, and these are reserved for those who know something of the Scriptures and are more mature in faith. There's both milk and there's meat in God's Word. And I want to go ahead and say up front this morning that our sermon today is going to be meat. We are moving beyond basic principles here to some pretty profound elements of covenant theology. It's just the kind of passage that this is. And for me to try to take this meat from God's Word and puree it and turn it into baby food, I think would be a mistake. It would be inappropriate. So I'm just going to serve up what God has put on our plate this morning and leave it up to Him to impart the nutrition. But I do want to give you this encouragement. The covenant theology is not something that you learn in a day. It's more complicated than that. It's something that over time you grow into an understanding of God's covenants and their place in Scripture. And so the things that you're going to hear today will contribute to your understanding of the covenants, even if it all seems a little bit muddled in your minds this morning. I promise you, if you continue to sit under the preaching here, and particularly you come to the Sunday school class and study the Westminster Confession with us, you will in time come to understand this covenant theology that we talk so much about, and you'll be blessed by it because it's the truth. So I just encourage you to come with a hungry spirit and a measure of faith and partake of God's Word, even if it is meat. Now, having said that, at the end of this sermon on covenant theology, a very basic milk-like idea is going to emerge out of the midst of it. And as is often the case with milk, it's probably the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. And the idea is that it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And I mean by that, in particular, the death of Jesus, that is to be the center of our Christian faith, and the center of our Christian worship, and the center of our Christian life. Because what we're going to learn, you see, which I hope you already know, is that it is by the death of Jesus that He has given to us life. And we are never to cease drawing life from Jesus at the cross. So let's read now the Word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Kind of a long passage, but try to stay with us. God's Word says, and for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had sprinkled every precept, had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. But to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let's pray. Well, God, we do ask you now to bless this, your word. Pray, God, that by the power of your Spirit, the guidance of your hand, your working in our hearts and our minds, that you would make it nourishing to us. And that we find ourselves, Lord, in this great text, brought nearer unto the cross of Jesus Christ, to see that it is there, the death of the Son, that we've been given life. Lord, bless it. Make it real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant theology is helpful to Christians because it teaches us to see the historic grandeur of the gospel that we love. The death of Jesus Christ is not a random moment in time. It's unrelated to the past. It is, in fact, the anticipated blossoming of something that was planted in the Old Covenant a long, long time ago. There's a lot of Christians today that don't see the death of Christ that way. See it as some spur-of-the-moment thing that God did. Change in His plan suddenly. But covenant theology makes it plain that that's not the case. This morning's text shows us that when Jesus held out a cup of wine, of red wine to his disciples, and he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that his words to them at that moment were full of meaning. You remember what he said to them? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he wasn't just being poetic there. The new covenant of which Jesus spoke that night is a true covenant with intimate legal ties to the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. And so as Jesus went from the table that night to shed his blood upon the cross, he did so as a matter of covenant obligation. And this is what we want to understand this morning. We want to see the death of Jesus in its covenantal context. So we'll start with this. The first point is that under the Old Covenant, the curse of death was called down upon covenant breakers. Under the Old Covenant, the curse of death was called down upon those who dared to break the covenant. Now let's start by defining what a covenant is. A covenant is when two people or two parties come together and formally enter into a new relationship with one another. So the most familiar example to us in our time is the covenant of marriage. If you think about a wedding ceremony, what do we see? We see the man come in through the church through this door. The woman comes into the church through this door, through two separate doors. They come together, they stand before the minister in the wedding ceremony, they make promises to each other, and then they leave the church through one door together. And we see that, we understand that in this, a new relationship has been created. And we know that it's a committed relationship because we've heard the promises that these two people have made to one another. And that's what a covenant is. And in all covenants, both parties assume certain responsibilities in this new relationship. So when the man assumes responsibility of a husband, it means specific things. And we hear what those specific things are in the vows that he takes in the wedding ceremony. The same thing goes for the wife. She assumes responsibilities, although they're somewhat different from the man. But we see in the covenant that the two parties make these promises to one another in the covenant ceremony, and it's those promises that define the nature of the new covenantal relationship. All right, so hopefully that's familiar to you, and you can understand what I'm talking about there. Now, in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Middle East, covenants were a lot more common then than they are now. And in the ancient world, it was standard practice in the covenant-making ceremony to call down the curse of death upon the members of the covenant should they prove to be unfaithful to their covenant promises. So in other words, not only were responsibilities assumed in the covenant, but the consequences of not living up to those responsibilities were also spelled out. And the curse of death that was being called down upon the covenant breaker in this covenant was symbolized in the covenant-making ceremony by slaughtering an animal, a sacrifice, and shedding its blood right then and there. So if you were to enter into covenant with me, and in the covenant ceremony you were to promise certain things to me in this covenant, as a pledge of those promises, you would then take a sacrificial lamb and you would kill it and shed its blood. And by doing so, what you were saying is, if I break these promises that I have made to you today, may God do to me what has happened to this lamb. This lamb represents me in the covenant, should I break my promise. So we look at verses 16 and 17 then. And I want us to think about this part of the covenant-making ceremony. That was standard practice in the covenant that were made in the ancient world, and there was no covenant that was made firm and made solid without that solemn pledge to death. Verses 16 and 17, I want to suggest you refer to this aspect of the covenant making ceremony in particular, the calling down of the curse of death upon covenant breakers through the sacrifice of an animal. And I want you to understand that I am breaking with tradition somewhat in interpreting this passage that way, although the interpretation that I'm going to give you is the same one that O. Palmer Robertson gives in Christ of the Covenants, which a lot of you have read. So I'm not totally alone in this. But the word that's translated testament in verses 16 and 17 is the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke. And that word, diatheke, can mean either testament, as in a last will and testament, or it can mean covenant. Now the word diatheke is used in verse 15, and it's also used in verse 20. And in both of these places, the word definitely means covenant, not testament. And all interpreters agree on that point. But for various reasons, most commentators come to this same word, diatheke, in verses 16 and 17, and they translate it with the word testament. And what they're suggesting when they do that is that the writer of the Hebrews uses the exact same word, but in two completely different ways in the same passage. Now, covenants and testaments are not the same thing at all. It's true, they're both legal contracts, but the conditions of those contracts are quite different. So the meaning of verses 16 and 17 changes considerably depending on whether you understand diatheke to mean covenant or testament. And I think, and Robertson thinks, that it doesn't make any sense to have diatheke mean covenant in verse 15 and then mean testament in verses 16 and 17, and then change back and mean covenant again just a few sentences later in verse 20. And that's true especially when we consider that really nowhere in Scripture are God's covenants set forth in terms consistent with the last will and testament. They're different. So what I am assuming in the interpretation of verses 16 and 17 is that diatheke means covenant in these verses, just as it does throughout this passage. And by the way, that's how it's translated in the New American Standard Version. So my translation of verse 16 then would go like this. For where a covenant is, it is necessary to bring forth the death of the one making the covenant. Where a covenant is being made, it is necessary to bring forth the death of the one making covenant. Now that's perfectly consistent with the standard practice of ancient covenant ceremonies, isn't it? When a covenant is made, we bring forth the death of the one making the promises, calling down the curse of death upon him through the sacrifice of an animal that represents him. You see that? So the translation of verse 17 then that I would give is, for a covenant is established over a dead body, since the covenant never has strength when the one making the covenant lives. In other words, a covenant is made strong when the one making the covenant understands that he brings the curse of death upon himself by breaking his covenant promise. Now, I hope you got that. The reason I go to all the trouble to explain that is because I know that you're serious about trying to understand what the Scriptures say. And I find it hard to understand this passage with the translation that's given in most of our passages. So I wanted to make an attempt, at least, to explain that. But whether you got it or not, now here's the big point. The writer to the Hebrews has in mind this particular aspect of the covenant-making ceremony as he now heads into verse 18. And what do we see in verse 18? We see Moses. And who is Moses? Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. And we are watching him here in a covenant-making ceremony, inaugurating the covenant union between God and his people at Mount Sinai. That's what's described to you in verses 18 through 21. And what is Moses doing here? He's sprinkling everything with blood, isn't he? He sacrificed an animal. He's sprinkling blood on the book of the law. He's sprinkling blood on the people. He's sprinkling blood on the tabernacle and everything in it. And he's saying, as all the people are assembled there in this great ceremony, he's saying to them, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now why is Moses doing that? Because this is what you do in covenant-making ceremonies. God had shown himself faithful to his people. He'd made promises to them. And God is now in the ceremony handing down his law to them from Mount Sinai. And the people have received it. And with one voice, they're making a covenant promise to be obedient and to do all that God has commanded. And so Moses now has sacrificed the animal to symbolize them. He sprinkles the whole place with the blood of the sacrifice. And in doing so, he's calling down the curse of death upon these people should they prove to be unfaithful to the promise that they just made. Now you look at verse 22 then, and we see that this same principle was reinforced in the provision for atonement that existed under the Old Covenant law. You know that if a person in covenant with God sinned in those days and transgressed the law, what would he do? He would go to the temple. And at the temple, an animal would be sacrificed for the remission of his sins. Why? Because the sinner had broken the covenant that they had made with God at Mount Sinai. And in doing so, he brought the curse of death upon himself. So they bring forth the animal, a substitute, and the animal endures the curse of death in order that the sinner might be forgiven. So the entire sacrificial system of the law, you see, reinforced what Moses had established in the inauguration ceremony at Mount Sinai. And the big point in all this that I want you to get is that everywhere in the covenant, the shedding of blood, both at the inauguration and in the sacrifices that took place day by day at the temple, the shedding of blood reminds us of the curse of death that's called down upon covenant breakers. Now, you may say, okay, I get that. But what is that to me? Well, people ask themselves, why should I be concerned about the sin in my life? Why should I be concerned about it? Because honestly, it doesn't really bother me. I don't think it's that big a deal. If it doesn't bother me, and it doesn't bother my friends, and it doesn't bother my neighbors, then what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, you see, is that we are all in covenant with God. All of us. In the beginning, God made a man. One man. And he named him Adam, which means man. And he was, at that point, all of mankind, in a sense. And we know that all mankind has come from that man. And so when God spoke to him in the garden, he was, in a sense, speaking to mankind when he said, Adam, do not eat of the forbidden fruit, for in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, do you hear the covenant in that? That God is coming down to the man. He's entering into a relationship, a legal relationship with him. As the Creator, he's handing the creature his law, and he is binding the man to keep that law, placing him under the law, and promising him, vowing, that he brings the curse of death upon himself if he is to transgress it. And so when Adam then reached up and he seized the forbidden fruit in rebellion against God, you see, we all, mankind, reached up and seized forbidden fruit, contrary to what God had told us. And now every time that you sin as a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam, you do so in sharing the rebellion of Adam, in sharing in the rebellion of the human race. You too are a covenant breaker by your sins, and therefore you have brought the curse of death upon yourself by doing what God has said you shouldn't. And that's why you should be concerned about the sin in your life. That's why. If you can't see any other reason why you should be concerned about a particular sin in your life, maybe you can at least see that. Because the Bible is very plain. We read it earlier. The Apostle Paul said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone, he said. Now you're a part of everyone, aren't you? So that's talking to you as well. According to the covenant that God made with Adam and with mankind in Adam, the curse of death abides on you if you don't do all things that are written in the book of the law. Now, envision the lamb that was slaughtered in the covenant-making ceremony. The curse of death falls upon that lamb. His life is taken away from him. His blood is spilt upon the ground. And that is his end. And you see, that's you as a covenant breaker. That lamb represents you. By all your sins, you break God's covenant. The wrath of Almighty God abides upon you because of it. So we've seen that under the old covenant, curse of death is called down upon the covenant breaker, and it's symbolized in the covenant-making ceremony with the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. But now, we're going to see that under the new covenant, Jesus, the mediator, calls down the curse of death upon himself on behalf of his covenant-breaking people. You remember that back in chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews reminded us of this prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. It concerned this thing that Jeremiah called the new covenant. And in that covenant, God had made a promise to redeem his people from their transgressions under the first covenant. These were the words. He said, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You remember those words? We spent a good bit of time on those words. So as we hear that promise now, we look and we see that in Jesus Christ, Jeremiah's new covenant has come. That God has sent His own Son into the world to be the mediator of the new covenant. Now the mediator under the old covenant was who? We saw him already. Moses. And we watched Moses stand between God and the people as the mediator. And we watched him inaugurate the old covenant at Mount Sinai by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice, calling down the curse of death upon covenant breakers. And as we have seen that now we look to Jesus at the Last Supper. And He's holding out a cup of red wine to His disciples, and He's saying these words: "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then, just a few days afterwards, we look and see this Jesus hanging on a cursed cross, dying, bleeding, there at Calvary. What was He doing? What was He doing there? You see, what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see is that as the mediator of the new covenant, that Jesus was engaging in a covenant-making ceremony with God at the cross. That's what you're seeing there. That Jesus was offering a sacrifice as the mediator of the new covenant, and He was calling down the curse of death upon covenant breakers through the shedding of blood. But only there's this difference: that Jesus' sacrifice of Himself at the cross under the new covenant was more than symbolism. That death was and is our salvation. And it was wrought at this critical moment where the old covenant of law gave way to the new covenant of divine grace. It was Jesus, the Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant, who was actually standing in the place of His covenant-breaking people. And He was calling down the curse of death upon Himself as the sacrifice for the shedding of His blood. Verse 15 teaches us this. It says, "And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So by the sacrifice of Himself that day, Jesus, as the high priest of the new covenant, propitiated the wrath of God, satisfied God's justice by the offering of His blood, and He did in fact make true and real atonement for His people. Verses 25 through 28 teach us that in this one sacrifice under the new covenant, and there's only one, forgiveness was and is procured for all of God's people for all time. And verse 26 says it well. It says, "Once at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And we remember those words in Jeremiah's prophecy, God's words, where He said, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And we watch Jesus at the cross in His dying breath saying, "It's finished. It's done. The word of the new covenant is fulfilled." What I want you to see is that the death of Jesus Christ is truly at the heart of the new covenant, isn't it? It's the death of Jesus, so that's the heart of the new covenant. Verse 15 teaches us this. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. You see that? And with that phrase, the cross is placed at the center of Christ's redemptive mediation under the new covenant. We find ourselves here in this great circle around the cross of Jesus Christ, watching wide-eyed as the Son of God dies for our sins. All of our transgressions under the law, are laid upon Him under the new covenant. And all of the death and the blood of the old covenant ceremonies suddenly finds this harmony in the witness that they bear to this one great sacrifice of God's Son. And we are left here to understand that it is at this moment in history that God's love and that God's mercy just breaks forth upon our world as God's own Son calls down the curse of death upon Himself, that we, an unworthy covenant-breaking people, might be forgiven of our transgressions and live. There is no more central moment in God's revelation, God's redemption, than that moment. And so having seen now that under the old covenant, the curse of death is called down upon the covenant breaker, and then under the new covenant, Jesus, as its mediator, calls the curse of death down upon Himself on behalf of His covenant-breaking people. The conclusion then is that it is by the death of Christ under the new covenant that we are given life. It's by the death of Christ under the new covenant that we are given life. Looking back under the old covenant, God extended to His people the promise of a homeland and a life of blessedness there that was to last forever. And as a symbol of that promise, He pointed to the earthly land of Canaan and He showed him that it was an everlasting possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this was to be their inheritance as the people of God. We look at verse 15 again, and it says that this inheritance of eternal life was finally bestowed upon God's people under the new covenant through the death of Jesus as the mediator. It says, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance. You see again, this connection that exists between the old covenant and the new covenant. The promise that was made to God's people under the old covenant and was left unfulfilled there is now granted in all its glory under the new covenant. And here again, it's the cross of Jesus Christ in which the historic seed finally blossoms into the flower of fulfillment. And so now Jesus, mediator and the high priest of the new covenant, has risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, appears in the presence of God for us there, bearing the sacrifice of His own blood for the eternal remission of our sins. And just as the people of Israel waited for the high priest to emerge from the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement and speak a word of peace and reconciliation upon the land, so verse 28 says that we now eagerly wait for that day when Jesus, our High Priest, will return from the Holy of Holies in heaven and establish a kingdom of sinless peace and everlasting life that He has purchased for us in His death. The conclusion, in closing, is that when you put the cross of Jesus Christ in its covenantal context, which is what the writer to the Hebrews does right here, then the death of Jesus becomes very clearly the center. The center not just of the New Testament, not just of the New Covenant, but the center of the Old Covenant. Suddenly, every word in the Bible just holds its breath as it waits upon the dying Son of God for its fulfillment. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the practical result of this emphasis in covenant theology is that the cross is thereby established as the center of our faith and the center of our worship, as it is here in the Lord's table, and the center of our life before God. We often see Christians get swept up in other things, and other religious concerns, other religious controversies. They start out at the cross, but then they get into these other things, and before you know it, the death of Jesus is just pushed out of the center where it should be. Sometimes we see people get obsessed with end times prophecy, and that's what it's all about for them. And sometimes people get obsessed with manifestations, miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit around them, and that becomes the center of their religion. Other times people just get focused upon the works of men, their ministry. That's what the focus of their religion is. But regardless of the issue, and how important it may be otherwise, if it begins to displace the cross of Jesus Christ from the center of our faith and the center of our worship, then that has become a source of weakness to us. And it has become a source of confusion to us. The Apostle Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And with those words, the Lord's Apostle affirmed what I'm saying, that nothing, nothing should displace the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. We see Christianity can only be strong when the death of Jesus is at its center. Christianity can only be strong when the death of Jesus is at its center. Because this is the place, isn't it? The cross is the place where we see most clearly that sin is heartbreaking. As we watch the Son of God suffer for our sins. This is where our hearts are broken. This is where we learn to hate the sin in our lives and hate the sin in our world. And this is where its grip over us is broken, isn't it? So that we can let it go, flee from it. And so it is at the cross, more than any place else, that we as the people of God become a holy people. And it's at the cross, isn't it, that we are just overwhelmed by the gracious works of God. And we learn to put our trust in the gracious works of God alone. As we do nothing but stand unworthy, and the Son of God bears our sins at the cross. There's no room for boasting here. And so it's here at this place that our worship, that our praise is made pure. We learn to worship God at the cross. And it's at the cross, isn't it, that we learn what love is. As God loves us through the sacrifice of His Son. And as we focus and we're overwhelmed by that and that alone, this is the place where God secretly implants the seed of that love in our hearts. And we thereby become sons and daughters of God. The cross is where that happens. And it's at the cross, isn't it, that we understand forgiveness. There's no place we understand forgiveness than at that place where Jesus died for our sins. And as we understand forgiveness, it begins to soften our hard hearts and work compassion in us towards others who are not worthy of what we might give to them. And so this is the place, the cross, where we are prepared for ministry. I could name 1,000 other ways where we can see that it's important that the death of Jesus Christ be the center of our Christianity. And it's God Himself who's placed the cross there. And we have to be conscious never to let it fall from its proper place in our minds and our hearts. I give you this to think about. We are never stronger than when we are silent observers of the death of God's Son. We as Christians, as a church, we are never stronger than we stand with our mouths closed, observing Jesus the Son dying for our sins. Remember that. Don't neglect every single day to come in your prayers and your meditations before the cross of Jesus Christ and remember what God's Son has done for you and has done for us. Because it's here, at this place, the cross, that the life of grace is bestowed upon us. We must draw near to Christ at this place if we would live that life of grace. Shall we pray? Lord God, we are sheep. We confess that. And as sheep, we are prone to stray. And perhaps, Lord, there is someone here today who has, in their faith, strayed from the cross of Jesus Christ. That they have, Lord, been consumed by other things. And the cross has been displaced. And so, because of this, they sit here this morning weak. And they sit confused, Lord. And they are in many ways languishing in their Christian life. Still Christians. but yet they've left the sinner. We pray, God, if there are any such here, and maybe in ways we're all in this situation, we pray, God, that this word would call us back, that it would be the staff of the good shepherd to reach out and to grab us and to bring us back to the place where Jesus died and shed His blood for our salvation, that we might be restored and we might be made strong again and we might be returned to the sinner. We pray, God, for our church. We pray, Lord, that we would never leave the sinner. That we would be able to say with Paul as we speak to one another and to this world, we determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pray in all that our study, Lord, and all our efforts to understand the whole counsel of God, yet still the cross would remain central. And we pray that as we come into the cross, Lord, that You would make us a holy people and work love in our hearts, Lord, and teach us how to worship and make us a forgiving people. Add Your blessing to this word. Bring forth its fruit in our lives. And we do pray, God, that we would be faithful, bold, unflinching, speaking this good word to a world that would deny it. We are not promised that if we preach this message that we will be warmly received, but we are promised that there are some that are Yours and that they will hear. And they need this word of God. They are waiting for it. So we pray, God, let us look with love upon the crowds, upon the masses, knowing that Your people are there, and with compassion, Lord, let us put ourselves at risk and speak the gospel. Thank You, God, for this time. Thank You for this word. Thank You for this people. We thank You mostly for Jesus, Your Son. It's in His name that we pray.